And now let's get into the scriptures, and I'm going to presume again that you've read this chapter, and I'm going to take it in sections. Acts chapter 4, "Now as they spoke, says the New King James, to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?'" Now, can I say to you that we are using some textbooks as a basic help in these studies. And I want to say this on film and on audio tape as well. We're using True to the Faith by David Gooding as a basic textbook and Finding Help from John Stott's The Message of Acts and F.F. Bruce's commentary on the New Testament, the Book of Acts. Those books are very helpful, and we recommend them to you in the study of this amazing book. Now, this is a fantastic passage of Scripture from the point of view that it is the very first opposition there is publicly to the Christian message. And Luke is very detailed in the way he identifies the people who were opposing the Christian gospel. Up it comes. Peter and John have been preaching in the temple courts, and suddenly, notice verse number 1, 4 verse 1. "As they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them." Now notice that little reference there, "and the Sadducees." They came with the priests and the captain of the temple. That's important. It is the Sadducees particularly who are identified by Luke as the people who are against the gospel. The first people who attempted to suppress Christianity are the Sadducees. Always remember that. Now, you say, how do you identify that he is identifying Sadducees particularly? Well, it says, the captain of the temple, the priests, and the Sadducees came upon them. This suggests that these particular Sadducees weren't priests. They were laymen. That's important. They were not typical of your average Jew. They belonged to a very tightly knit group of aristocrats, descended from old patrician families, Jewish families. The aristocrats of the Jews, if you like. And the temple, you see, was run every day by the chief priests. Now, the chief priests were high-ranking priests who held very important priestly offices. Chief priests. And the high priest was in charge of all the rest of these fellows. So you have the high priest and you have the chief priests, and they control the temple and the services of the temple. And Luke is suggesting in there, in the first verse of chapter 4, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. So you've got the captain of the temple, the priests who are around, who would obviously be the chief priests running it, because they were the people who did, and the laymen, who were Sadducees. It is also very important, let's go to chapter 5 and verse number 17. Another statement Luke picks out. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. Got that? The high priest rose up, and all those who were with him. So that shows you that not only was the high priest a Sadducee, but those who were under him, immediately around him in the temple, were Sadducees. So that you have a group of priests within the priesthood of Israel who are Sadducees. And just as your average Sadducee who was a layman was not your average Jew, so the priests who were Sadducees were not necessarily typical of your average priest amongst the Jews. In fact, you'll find that Christianity has a lot of sympathy in the Acts of the Apostles from the Pharisees. The Pharisees were gentler and kinder at times towards Christianity than the Sadducees were. Paul was a Pharisee. Now notice how that in verse number 6 of chapter 4, verse 6 of chapter 4, that shows that the high priest and the chief priests were the religious aristocracy who did all they could to keep the highest clerical offices within a narrow circle of their families and their friends. Verse 6 of chapter 4, Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Brackets, jobs for the boys. No question about that, religiously. Now, it's very important that you see that these little details that Luke puts in there are not just, a little history lesson here, folks. He picks up this and identifies it again and again as being a Sadducean view, world view. How you are, what you believe affects your view of politics. How you are and what you believe affects your marriage. How you are and what you believe affects your business. How you are and what you believe affects how you raise your family. What you believe in your heart affects what you do with your spare time. It affects everything. Your view becomes a worldview. And this is a Sadducean worldview that now inevitably clashes with the gospel. And these fellows, the high priest at this particular time, kept the chief jobs in the temple and the chief jobs around him religiously for his family and relations. You sometimes get that in Christian churches too, that families hang on to positions within churches, not necessarily because they are spiritual, but because the family have influence. Many churches are heartbroken with that kind of problem. And yet again, it's very difficult if a man is very gifted and his family happen to be also very gifted within the life of a church, is he to be rejected just because he belongs to a family that is in the eldership of a church? It's a problem. It has to be dealt with spiritually. But these fellas weren't dealing with it spiritually. It was who you knew and what your connection was that got you this clerical office. Now, you see, Luke puts that in. They were of the family of the high priest, and they're all up at Jerusalem. Call them all in. So he calls the family in and the relations in, and they're the aristocracy in the temple. Now, you can see that these people wielded power away beyond their numbers. they were by no means the majority of the Jewish people. And I can tell you that they are not necessarily still. But the Sadducean chief priest was a very, very powerful man. He was the mediator between the people and God. Now, if you thought a man was your mediator with God, you would listen to what he said. When any negotiations had to be made with the Romans politically, and there were constant relations between the Jews and the Romans, as there constantly are relations between Israel and the rest of the world, even to this very moment, people finding it hard to know what to do with Israel at times because of her position. When Begin stood up and said, "We're in Jerusalem and we will never leave it. We are here forever." What do you do? It's a bit like Philon 4 on radio the other day, or recently had an Arab person on, and the Arab person said, "How do you negotiate the Bible?" That is our difficulty in dealing with the Jews. So here we have, you know, the chief priest who is the go-between the people and the Lord, and he's the go-between the people and the nation that is the occupying force. But not only that, folks, he presides at the temple. And if you're a Jewish pilgrim and you're coming from all over the world, pilgrims, back to Jerusalem, as they still do, he collects the massive contributions of money that pours into the temple and his family. And not only that, he's in charge of all the tithes of money and in charge of all the offerings that the people give. So when Luke identifies the opponent as being the chief priest and those who are around him, he's talking about a very powerful group. Now you say to me, why did the Sadducees oppose Christianity? Good question. Why couldn't they accommodate it? Why did they take these two fellas on the very first virtual occasion in which the gospel was preached in the world publicly and whip them into custody? Immediately. Why jump the way they did? Well, it was because what these fellas were preaching was the very opposite to what they were preaching and what they believed. You see, in verse number 2, it says, they were greatly disturbed. Now, why were they in verse 2 greatly disturbed? Because these fellows were teaching the people and preaching in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now, why should they oppose that? Because the Sadducees didn't believe anybody ever rose from the grave. When you die like a dog, and that's it. You will notice that in chapter 23 of Acts and verse number 8, they didn't even believe. 23 and 8. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. 23 and 8. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. What does that mean? That means that a Sadducee doesn't believe you rise from the dead after you die. They don't even believe that your spirit survives the grave. Your human spirit doesn't even survive. Never speak about your body. You say, hey, that's awfully contemporary. You say, I know a few bishops here and there who don't believe in the resurrection. Do you now? Do you? A minister very near to me here at the Crescent, who preaches to a congregation in this city, said to me not all that long ago, he says, Derek, sometimes I think I'm preaching to spiritual atheists. You say, hey, this is very contemporary. Well, that's why I'm doing the Acts of the Apostles. I'm not, if you don't mind the phrase, repeat it, taking you a wee run around the Mediterranean. To give you church history, which reminds me of a church secretary got up once in a meeting I was in, and he had a list in front of him in the church, and he said, friends, I just want to take a wee run over the sick. Well, I'm glad he didn't do that, but literally, but I'm not just taking you on a little historical run around the Mediterranean in the book of the Acts to say, well, Christianity was here and there, and then Paul moved somewhere else. It's far deeper than that. Far deeper than that. Of all the centuries, most like the first century is the 20th century. And we'll see that more and more as this series continues. The Sadducees were men of this world. They were, in Christian terms, worldly. They liked the world. They didn't believe there was anything after it anyway. And if you didn't believe there was anything after the world, well, maybe you would like it more than you do. But because hundreds of you tonight don't believe that this world is the end, and many of you, in the words of the New Testament, your affection is set on things above and not on the things on the earth, because, as Jack's home over there, the nearest Tuesday nighter to the Crescent across the road, he's an older man now, a widower, he lives there on his own, and I go in there to see him sometimes, and he's got a wee sign on the wall, and it says, "'Tis better on before." Well, if you believe that, then you say, well, this is good, but what's coming is far better. And of course, that's a world view. But these men were very wealthy men from the revenues from the temple. They had power. They mixed in the very highest social political circles. They were very educated men. They were very polished men. They were very sophisticated men. And this world, as far as they were concerned, was good enough for them. They couldn't see much wrong with it. They, as Demas was later to, Paul was later to say of his friend Demas, who left the track of service, they loved this present world. Oh, fellas and girls and men and women and my own heart, don't fall in that trap of loving this present world. As the man said, if you hitch yourself to the spirit of the age, you will soon be a widow or a widower. Why? Because fashions pass, and fads pass, and philosophies change. Everything changes. And if you hitch yourself just into the passing fad and leave God out and His Word out and say, well, I want to go with this because everybody's going in this direction, and if I really stand up for the Lord, I'll have to go against the stream. If you go with the stream, you're a fool, friend, in that situation. Because the Word of God will last. It has lasted and fed us these 14 years and fed the church for nearly 2,000, and will continue to do the same. The Word of God stands, changes not. Heaven and earth passes away, but God's Word doesn't. Don't fall into the trap of giving your heart to the spirit of the age you're in. If you want to influence your generation, you've got to step back from it. Archimedes, wasn't it, who said, if I could get far enough away from the earth, I could get a fulcrum established whereby I could lift the whole earth if I was far enough away. You don't want to be made by your generation, do you? You don't want to be the product of your generation as a Christian. Rather, you want to make your mark for God on your generation, to be molded by the Lord and by His Word. And then you will leave a mark on your generation that will be permanent. In it, but not off it. And it's not easy to carry that balance in your life. I don't find it easy, neither will you. To be in the world, but not off it. To have a ship in the ocean and not the ocean in the ship. Once the ocean gets in the ship, she sinks, but if she's on the ocean, all is well. They loved this present world. And can you imagine these fellas? They suddenly hear that Peter, who is, as we'll see further down, a grammatoi idiotai, without grammar and an idiot, uneducated. Verse 12, they were uneducated and untrained men. Verse 12, verse 13, they were uneducated and untrained men. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. These two fellows, and out comes this fisherman from Galilee who could swear like the rest of them, I'll tell you. Gloriously converted, but anyway, he comes out and he starts to tell everybody, we believe there's a messianic kingdom coming on this world. Haven't we had that earlier in the sermons? And that Christ will come and establish and restore all things. We learned that in his first message. There's going to be a coming kingdom of Christ on earth. And he says, as he goes around preaching, not only that, but it's all based on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And these guys are saying, what's this? You mean this fellow from Nazareth that we crucified 7 weeks ago has risen from the dead? Well, we don't even believe there's a resurrection. We don't even believe there's going to be a future messianic kingdom. And if the people out there believe him, we're going to lose a lot of money. We're going to lose a lot of vested interest. We're going to lose our positions. We got to get this stopped, and we got to get it stopped fast. And I love the way that they put it. Luke puts it in verse 2. Being greatly disturbed, they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. In other words, you'll be raised, I'll be raised, we'll all be raised by the Lord's power. I buried a wee fellow not all that long ago in a howling storm one night, one afternoon. The wind was so fierce, someone gauged it at 60 miles an hour. And as we lowered that little Christian body down into that grave, you know what his dad said to me? I'll never forget it. It haunts me, and yet it thrills me. He said, you know, Derek, he said, 15 and a half the lad was. He said, Derek, only the Lord could bring him out of that. What thrilling words. He didn't go away despondent and say, oh, this is the end. He wasn't sad, you see. He had happiness in his heart. Oh, he was sorrowful, but he wasn't sad, you see, in his view. Because he believed in the resurrection. Do you? Do you believe in the resurrection of a human body? I have to go sometimes there up to the crematorium and bodies taken away and burnt and ashes. Very loved ones and people. And you stand there and you say, is there anything beyond this? Well, these fellas are filling everybody's head with messianic kingdom, a messianic kingdom coming, and resurrection of the body in Jesus. I tell you, it was a big challenge. It was the Sadducees, you know. It was the Sadducees who persuaded the crowd to murder Christ and choose the politician who killed, for political reasons, Barabbas. John 19 tells you that. Mark 15 tells you that. The Sadducees were the guys who influenced the crowd to murder Jesus. And now these two fellas are out there raising this crippled man, congenitally deformed, that is, before birth. He's leaping like a deer, according to the prophecy of the Word of God that we studied last week, right through the temple, healed and transformed as a direct result of the prophecy of the Bible. And these fellows are saying, we did it in the name of Jesus, the resurrected one, who is coming back to set up his kingdom. And these fellows have just murdered Jesus. They've just had him executed. And these fellows are now saying, if you don't repent, you'll perish, and that Christ is going to be the future judge of the world. This Christ that you have murdered. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, who you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. Boy, I tell you, is it any wonder they slipped these guys into prison as quick as they could? Because if the crowd believed it, they were in trouble. And I mean, I've got to face this in my generation. You listen to the current religious talk on the media, and it is distinctly Sadducean in its point of view. You are dealing, as young people, many of you, with a secular Christianity which never refers to the second coming of Christ. How many ecclesiastics have you heard in the Gulf War look into a camera and say, the Lord Jesus is coming back soon? If you hear him, will you tell me and I'll ring him up and encourage him to say it again? How many, to be fair and honest, people turn to ecclesiastics or spokesmen for Christianity, talk about the Gulf War and the problems we're going through, and how many of them say that the Lord Jesus is coming back? By the way, Joe, it's getting very warm. Switch the heat off. And the fact of the matter is that many of them are presenting a secular view of Christianity. That's a problem. Listen to Professor Hick in his book, The Myth of God Incarnate, which fails to make any distinction between the purely mythological nature of Hinduism or the Lord Jesus. He says there's no difference. They're both after the same thing. You think of the famous John Robinson, who wrote his famous book, The Human Face of God. And what did he say? And I remember the religious correspondent of the Belfast Telegraph saying how brave John Robinson was to say this. Thought he was very brave, and it was very good of him to say it. You know what he said? He poured scorn on the concept of a divine being looking like a man, a celestial figure lowering himself to become a man. You know what he said? He said, how could Jesus be genuinely a man if all the time underneath, as it were, he was really God? You got to demythologize Jesus. Just demythologize him. He is an ordinary man with a special, like anybody else, but with a special contribution to make, really, in the area of religion. But he's not God. And that's the kind of thing you are facing. How relevant, then, to the church is this sermon of Peter's? How relevant is this book of Acts? Let's face it, in our day, you and I are faced with the necessity of a choice. Either let the church declare itself obsolete, recognize that its life and beliefs are no more than an interesting chapter in religious history, or else declare the inescapable truths of the incarnation, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You've got to make a choice. And that choice is very important. The leading theme, then, that Luke now comes honing in upon in his book is the attitude of the Jewish priests towards early Christianity. And that's not without reason. You say, were these boys a bunch of rebels? coming out against Christianity and it's coming out against Judaism and its supreme authority. Because after all, the Jews were given the oracles of God. Are they a bunch of rebels standing up against spiritual authority? To use a big word, is Christianity anarchic? Is it a bunch of anarchists overthrowing authority? See, that's why Luke picks this out. Certainly, the worldview of the Christian is anti-Sadducean, absolutely anti. And the two are now clashing. But now, Luke spends a long time in this chapter now upon the council of 70 men that these two fellows stood in front of to answer questions regarding what they had been preaching and doing. And Luke tells you about it for a very particular reason. Don't you ever let anybody teach you that Christians are essentially rebels against authority. It's a bit like the fellow that a friend of mine, he's a policeman, caught speeding one night and he stopped him. And he said, "You were going awful fast there." He says, "Aye, but it was coming from a meeting." And he had a Bible by his hand. Now, for our friend from the Soviet Union, a meeting is a church service. And the fellow had been at a church service, and he was raking home like the roadrunner. Beep, beep, indeed. And he had his Bible sitting there on the seat beside him. And my friend, the policeman, sort of basically said, "Now, where are you?" "Yes." I remember I was caught for speeding once by a policeman. And he asked me all sorts of questions, wrote them all down. And he said, "What do you do?" I said, "I'm a preacher." He said, "Well, why didn't you tell me that?" I said, "Well, I'm just the same as every other citizen. If I've been speeding, I've been speeding, and it's wrong." Ah, he says, "Away you go." Something like that. You see, one rule for one people and another for another. And if he's here tonight, don't book me. But I'm glad to say I haven't been caught since. I promised him I would do my best. Everybody that I know of drives at least 10 miles an hour faster than the speed limit. But some fellas drive and they should be singing as they drive, "Lord, I'm coming home." Yeah. Are Christians anti-authority? Anti-authority wherever you find authority? Leo Tolstoy, the greatest Soviet novelist in history. I think the greatest novelist ever. Especially in the book Anna Karenina. Tolstoy said, it says in the Bible, judge not that you be not judged. So he says, we're not going to judge anybody. So he didn't recognize the law courts. And he didn't recognize policemen. And he got into a lot of trouble. Is that what the Bible is saying? Oh, if any authority comes down, just throw authority off? Is Christianity just a lot of rebels who are breaking out of rules and regulations? Well, I challenge you, and I challenge my own heart and mind, to find one example in all of the Bible of the early Christians urging people to show animosity against the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling council. Where is it? There is a fascinating passage. I wonder, have you ever thought about it? An absolutely fascinating passage in chapter 23 of Acts. And verse number 1. Paul 23:1. looking earnestly at the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth. Hit him. In other words, hit him on the mouth. Can you imagine a judge saying that to a policeman in Ulster? Hit him on the mouth. Maybe I would deserve it, but hit him on the mouth. Terrible. Awful. And wouldn't you have said what Paul said? God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You say, that's not very Christian. Well, that's what he was, wasn't he? Just a dirty old wall, whitewashed. You're just a hypocrite, he said. Why? For you sit to judge me according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? You have no right, according to the law, to have me struck in the mouth. And yet you are judging me according to the law. Now notice verse 4. And those who stood by said, Do you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. What's that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means. It's an apology. I'm sorry, he said it. I didn't know it was the high priest. Do you know that the Lord Jesus said, You obey what the priests tell you according to the law. You obey them. But Jesus said, Don't do what they do because they don't practice what they preach. But don't you despise the scripture they teach you or their authority in that it comes from God. Not all that they do is right. But you are not to despise authority above you. You know, I sometimes think that there is an awful thing that seems to creep into Christians once they come to know the Lord. They think they can fiddle the law about just because they're Christians. You know, I was going along to worship at a church service one morning with a man, and he was trying to park a car, and there were a lot of cars at this particular church service, and I says, Derek, we'll just park on a double yellow line here. He says, there's a policeman belongs to this local church. Goodness. And then he went in and praised the Lord with the rest of them. That's not right. I have a friend who's a policeman, and he amazes me by telling me the number of Christians in Northern Ireland who ring him up, trying to get them out of situations they're in, to get it quashed. Because he's a Christian and they're a Christian and they think they can fiddle it. That's not on. Let's apply it. The law is there to be obeyed. And just because you're Christian doesn't get you off the hook. It didn't get Paul off the hook. He said, I'm sorry. I apologize. That's what he's saying. I shouldn't have reviled you because you're God's man, even though he wasn't behaving well. You know, not all gifted people behave well. There are some people who've been given great gifts by God, but just because they have a gift doesn't mean to say that every time they use it, they're using it in the proper way. And there are other people in the church, you know, and they're not as gifted as others, and they're far more godly than the people who are highly gifted. Samson was highly gifted, but look what he did with his gift. He virtually worshipped sexuality. So if God has gifted you with this, that, or the other, or gifted me with this, that, and the other, with it comes responsibility. And Paul apologized. Now, what was the first question of the council? Back to chapter 4 again. What was the first question? Very interesting, isn't it? How that Luke picks out these details. What was the first question? Verse 7. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have you done this? The council quite frankly, putting it in everyday language, couldn't have cared less if these fellows had gone around healing everybody who was sick or having a whole lot of miracles happen. He didn't mind that. So long as, in a broad-minded sort of way, they would say, "Ach, well, you know, it was God's power that did it." And if they had said it was Yahweh's, Jehovah's power that did it, then I shut the court down and sent them back home. No problem. But when those two fellows stood up and said, "There is a vital connection between what happened to us with this lame man and the resurrection of the man you executed 7 weeks ago," the one you executed gave us the power to see this fellow raised from his congenital deformity, and he is the Christ. That was too much for them. And notice that the answer, you know, when I read that, I thought, weren't those fellas brave? Couple of uneducated, untrained men in front of the most brilliant minds of the Jewish nation, some of the greatest scholars of the world, the Einsteins of this world and so on, have come from the Jewish race, and how brilliant they are. And these men were no exception in the law, and we're not despising them for their knowledge. But you know, even they were amazed at the boldness of these two fellows, who in an uncompromising way answered them. Verse 8. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter said, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." Oh, come on now, Peter, could you not have cooled it a wee bit? Just lower it a wee bit. Did you need to be so straight? If you just said God, it would have been okay. Don't you think that Peter's answer is an answer you and I could do well with reiterating in the New Age situation? And you know, they're now telling me the series are on television, Channel 4, week after week at the moment, on the New Age. And a lot of you are now discovering what we were learning as we were facing the New Age and the Bible's answer to it. And you are facing that kind of generation of syncretism. That is, there's something good in everything, and we're all worshipping the same God, and Christ is not God or unique. Don't you think that we need this uncompromising answer that Peter and John gave? They were being asked to drop the uniqueness of the person and deity of the Lord Jesus in favor of a God whom everybody could believe in. The average man in the street wants that. Could we not have a God that everybody can believe in? And they said, "It's Jesus of Nazareth's power. He was raised from the dead, and they are claiming that he is both Lord and Christ." And notice, friends, and don't you think this is important? Don't you think this is important? Unconverted people lecture the Christian church and say, "If you people did a whole lot more good works and help people who are in need, and you quit this old miserable preaching and telling people they need to be saved and born again and drop all that nonsense and just be good people in the Northern Ireland community, our problems would all be over. What do you have to keep preaching for? And tell people that they need to be converted. Who do you think you are?" And you get that all the time. And young Christians get that all the time. People get very angry. Say, "What do you have to bring the Lord in for?" Well, you'll notice that the apostles didn't believe that you should be content to do Christian good works without pressing the claims of Christ. Now, I don't mean to say that ignorantly, on every occasion and everywhere, you ram-stam in to present, you know, the claims of Christ. If a fellow offers you a beer and you say, "Ah, you're going to hell, son, if you drink that stuff, and you need to be saved," when all the time the fellow is just offering you a drink, didn't know anything about you. Somebody offers you a cigarette, euphemistically known as a fag, and says, would you like one? You just don't get stuck into them and say, if you have that, you'll get this, and that'll lead to that, and then you'll perish and you need to be saved. And, you know, all he did was offer you something. There's a way of answering, isn't there? A gentle way of answering. All kinds of questions come up, you know, in all sorts of situations. I love Nicholson's answer, don't you? Do you believe in makeup on a Christian woman, Mr. Nicholson? They would say to him. And Nicholson got up in a meeting one day and he looked around and he said, how many women here, he said, how many women here don't wear makeup? And all these women put their hands up. And Nicholson said, it's a very poor old barn door that doesn't improve with a lick of paint. And that Presbyterian minister was in trouble. Those women were mad. And as I always say on Tuesday night, there is another side to that question. It is dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, and dare to pass the chemist's shop and call your face your own. But you know, some fellas have a good way of answering. Instead of dropping bombs everywhere, bombshells on people, when the Lord Jesus faced the woman at the well and she was an immoral woman, he didn't get stuck into her about her sin and angrily tell her she was perishing. He said, have you got a drink of water? Could I have a drink of water? And then he gently led her to himself and then faced her with the problem of her sin. But notice how he did it. We have to be uncompromising, but we can also be winsome. Notice that Peter was even winsome in the chapter before. He said, you crucified him, even though you did it ignorantly. He tried to make excuses for them. He didn't want to gratuitously insult them. You did it, he said, through ignorance. You didn't know what you were doing. He obviously had heard the Savior say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You can be uncompromising, and you can be straight in your witness for Christ, but be careful how you say it. It's not always what you say. It's the way you say it. Isn't it? A bit like the fella, you know. And he said to his wife, you're very tired, dear. You've been cooking for me all week. I'm going to take you out on Friday for a really nice meal. And she cried. Because he was implying that all the rest of the meals weren't nice. It's the way you say it. Say to your wife some night, fella, you always look good, dear, but tonight you look terrific. And you'll have to pick her up from the floor. She'll probably faint. We've lost the art of communication, of winsomeness. You'll find as you go through the Acts of the Apostles that these churches were being added to every day. And you say, how? Sure, they had peace and quietness and favor. They did not. They were being flogged. They were being put, as we see, into prison. They were being persecuted. Some of them were being thrown to lions. Some of them were painted with pitch by Nero and lit in his garden to show light. And yet it says that throughout Samaria and Judea, adding to them daily. Why? Because they had a contagious charm. If you came here to this Bible class just because you were pushed and because you had to come out of some old sense of dry duty, what a miserable class this would be. But I know that hundreds of you come not because of a push, but a pull. And what is the pull? God's Word. And your love of it. And you know, there is a lost world out there, and we must be uncompromising in our declaration to Christ. But they're better one with honey than vinegar. They're better one with a pull than a push. And it is that witness to the Savior. You know, I'm challenged on this. I was in Edinburgh on Monday morning, went into a shop just off Princes Street. Lady said to me, all that's going on at the moment, she said, isn't it terrible? The human heart. What do you think about it all? Which is a bit like Arthur Blessed on a plane once, and he was asleep and the stewardess woke him up and she said, what is your final destination, sir? And he said, heaven. And you know, I had the glorious opportunity of saying, well, the Lord Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And forgive me if I sound, you know, sort of merely sentimental, but that lady, you know, I could see it on her face and the way she reacted. Nobody had said that to her in a long time. And she said to me, I only go to church at Christmas. Because, she said, as far as Protestant churches are concerned, she says, I find them the rest of the year boring. Boring. A push, not a pull. You can see the pull hitting these fellas. I love that verse. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived they were uneducated men. And then in verse 13, what does it say? They realized they had been with the academics. No. They realized that they had a whole lot of university degrees and they had a lot of Bible knowledge and they had... No. They realized that they had been with Jesus. Oh, by the way, let's not escape the full implication of that wee line. Jesus, once looking at the Sadducees and Pharisees who were hounding him at the time, he said to them, the stone that the builders have rejected has become the head of the corner, which is a quotation out of a psalm, which you have annotated there in front of you. And Peter, before these fellas can get in on him, I love the way he does this. Every time he's in a corner, imagine facing the Sanhedrin, imagine making these amazing claims about Christ. And he says, now, just a minute, fellas, if I can put it into the NIV, the Northern Ireland version. He says, just a minute, just a minute. It's in the Bible, you know. It's in the Bible, it's in the Bible. It's in the Psalms, it's predicted. David said when he was talking about the temple, the men who were building the temple, and I think the background to this probably is, you know, when the temple was built, folks, many of you will know this, of course, they never heard any sound of saw or nail or hammer going in. It was all silently done because away out in the quarries outside Jerusalem, they got the thing and they measured it perfectly. Have you ever been to Jerusalem and seen the big stones there at the temple, a few that are left, massive Solomon's temple that he built? And they hammered and chiseled them out there, and then they drew them by oxen, and they brought them into Jerusalem, and they set them in place. The masonry was perfect, and they raised that mighty structure without a sound of saw or hammer. But the story seems to be that there was one stone that they brought, and it wouldn't fit anywhere. So they put it aside, and the grass grew over it, and then the building rose up, and as it rose up, higher and higher, there was one corner that needed a cornerstone which holds the structure together and sets the angle of the two walls. And they could find no stone to fit it. And then somebody said, well, what about the one we rejected? Oh yeah, bring it over. And they hauled it over by oxen and they hoisted it up and they put it in place. It was perfect. Can you see the power of that? You are the builders of the temple. Of course they are. They are in charge of everything. And the stone that you rejected, namely the Lord Jesus, that you think the grass is growing over, that is still in that tomb down there, is now the head of the corner. It's in the Bible, fellas. Well, how do you answer that? How do you answer that?
difficult. Very difficult. And I love Peter writing in his own letter later. He says that that stone is elect and precious. Chief cornerstone. And our Lord Jesus, there is no other Savior, you know. Was no other good enough to bear the price of sin. He only, said Bishop Alexander's wife in Londonderry, he, looking at the city walls of Derry, he only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Elect, chosen, and precious. And I know, Christian, away down in your heart tonight, your heart beats when you come across that, because the Lord Jesus is precious to you. More precious than anything else or anyone else. Totally unique. Elect and precious beyond all price. Our Savior and our wonderful Lord. Hey, it was a very disconcertingly apt quotation, wasn't it? I think it's so powerful the way that Peter and John identify that stone as Jesus, and they don't compromise. You see, these chief priests could have said, okay, Christ is important to these apostles, but if the people are sincere in their rejection of Christ, there are other ways to reach God. Can you understand that? Okay, Jesus is precious, elect, the chief cornerstone to these fellows, and these 5,000 people or 3,000 who've just been converted and 5,000 who are now here because hundreds had believed just that few moments ago or the day before, and now they're up before the council. Now, it's very important to these Christians, but if somebody comes across Jesus somewhere and these fellows preaching Jesus, well, if you reject Jesus sincerely and you can't really believe he is who he is, you can get to God other ways. Now, if these fellows had said that, there'd be no problem. But then look at verse 12. Peter just doesn't say, you rejected the stone and it became the head of the corner. Is there any more wonderful verse about Christ in all the Bible? He says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other Savior. I'll tell you something now. If in Windsor Chapel next Christmas morning, or Christmas Eve rather, a minister were to get up on the pulpit at the Christmas service and say that uncompromisingly, he would be lambasted in every single television channel and every newspaper in the nation as being unchristian and racist. Why am I going through Acts? I'm so glad here. John Jay is here to have this mission at Queen's, one of the greatest young evangelists in the world. His parents are not Christians. I know him. One of the greatest young men alive today. And I trust this mission is mightily blessed of God and that thousands will be won for Christ at Queen's through these days of mission. I pray for him and you pray for him. But I feel for John, who has led thousands of young people to Christ, thousands of them. And others who are out there on the front line in the academic world and out there. I pray for them. because they are facing a generation that says you're antisocial if you say Jesus is the only Savior. Antisocial? Billy Graham has just had a campaign in Hong Kong. It was lifted by satellite to 100 million people every night, which is a fair number, isn't it? 100 million a night. But one of the nicest things I read about it was that it was lifted by satellite and put into the Solomon Islands. And 15,000 Solomon Islanders went to hear him preach the gospel in a stadium, watching him on the satellite. And when Billy started to preach and said that Jesus had risen from the dead, 15,000 people cheered. Goodness. There's hardly an amen in Ulster. And if somebody said it, say, who's he? Where's she from? Goodness. It's true, isn't it? Get used to it, you see. And he brought that in there and he said, Jesus is risen from the dead, and they cheered. Goodness, we'd probably say, when's this sermon going to be over? I get my supper. Well, not tonight, oh no, but, you know. You know, it's a rare world we live in, isn't it? We say, I say, I believe it. I say he is the only Savior, but sometimes because I am frightened of how others will react and how they'll react to the gospel, maybe I don't say it as I should say it and show the joy that I have in my heart because of it. Oh, Christian, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Speak of it in a wise but uncompromising way. Hard to get round that, because the Jews said, look unto me and be saved, for I am God and there is none else. They said the Lord said that. They were monotheists, monotheistic, one God. And now he's saying that this Lord Jesus has to be set aside, has to be set up clearly before them now in preaching as God. And look unto me and be saved, all ye end of the earth, said Isaiah. Well, very good. Now we're saying, look to Jesus. So you two fellows are saying that Jesus is God. Oh, yes. And you can't be saved apart from him. No. Dear me. They met in their council and they said, well, there's only one thing we can do with these fellas. We know it's a great miracle that has happened, and we don't want to speak against that and stop the people thanking God for the miracle. But verse 17, let's threaten them. They tried to browbeat them. He didn't want to execute them. Threaten them, verse 17, and from now on, they're not to speak to anybody in his name. See the difference between religion and Christianity? These men weren't filled with the Spirit like Peter was. They were unmoved by the gospel in verse number 12, weren't they? They certainly very clearly showed by their attitude that they were blinded to Christ's work and unmoved by the gospel. But it's certainly true that they were silenced by that transformed life. There's nothing that really closes them up. Seeing verse 14, the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. A transformed life. Who can deny it? What did they do? They went and they prayed with their friends and they called on the Lord in verse 24, the Creator. They appeal to the Holy Scripture, identifying a verse in the Psalms again with Pilate and Herod and the people of Israel. They appeal to Scripture. They said, Lord, you said it would happen and it's just happened in verse 25, 26, 27.
And then in verse number 29, they called upon the Lord to intervene.
You say, how did they do it? Where did they get the strength?
Well, three times it says that Peter was filled with the Spirit. He wasn't baptized in the Spirit three times. He was baptized once and that was it, at conversion. Or at the day of Pentecost, and every Christian subsequent to that at conversion. But I'll tell you, it says three times in verse 8 here and in verse 31, he was filled with the Spirit. And if you're filled with the Spirit, you'll be bold too. You say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. That's right. And when he fills you with his Spirit, you'll get the boldness and the grace to reach out to others. Isn't it awfully contemporary? May you be filled and a witness. Next week on to Can We Lie to the Holy Ghost?